We're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 17. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would speak to our hearts today. Lord, that you draw us closer to you. That you help us to take to heart those times when we come together like this. That we wouldn't do it carelessly. That it would be done for the good and not for harm. So, Lord, help us all to examine our own hearts as to why we're here, why we come together like this. And, Lord, let your Spirit just turn the floodlight on that when we come together, it would be for edification. It would be for building each other up and blessing each other and not for harm. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we looked at the role of women and men, the positions that they occupy in the church as well as in the marriage, the issue of head coverings and long hair or short hair and all those types of things that had a very distinct application in Corinth at that time. When it came to the aspect of women wearing veils, especially during worship, and men having short hair, those things Paul ended with saying, we have no such ordinance. It's not something, it was something that Paul recognized to be a sensitivity to the time and place of Corinth. And there is a principle of women being modest, of them conducting themselves in a way that is approved by the Lord and in how they dress and in, you know, we can draw a lot of principles from that. And also a principle that we can draw is that whatever culture, time, or place that we are called to serve God, to not give a wrong impression. We may know in our heart between us and the Lord that we're okay, but if how people view us is wrong, if they mistake, for example, my long hair, if there was a culture where that was associated with being feminine or homosexual, in that place, I would definitely get a haircut. We live in a culture where you have to figure out which earring the ear is in to know. You know, it's a different time and place. And, you know, from the onset, Calvary Chapel has been a place of not making issue with things that are non-important, with passing fads and whether it be somebody with purple hair or whatever. It's just not an issue. Their heart with the Lord is the issue. There are other cultures and other places where those things would definitely have to be taken into account. Now, we come to a different section. And I think there is an assumption in all of us that whenever we come together around the Lord, it's for the good. That at any time a group of believers anywhere in the world would come together. The emphasis so much in teaching is that we not forsake fellowship, is that we do come together as a fellowship, as a group, also in homes, as families, that we come together. But we see in these next verses that it is not always for the good. It can be for the harm. In verse 17, Paul says, now in giving these instructions, by this Paul means what he's about to say. I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be some factions among you, that those who are approved of may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. One is hungry, another's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I do not praise you. Interesting sidelight. In that early church, there was no attempt towards communal economy. There were still poor people, and there were people who had abundance. And so often people read in the book of Acts how they had all things in common, which for a brief season, people brought what they had, they shared it with each other, There are those today who are still trying to live communally, having all things in common, no person to be wealthier than another. It's obvious it was not that way in the first church. They made no attempt to come in and say, well, you know what, all of you who make more money, give some so that we can spread it around so that everybody in the church is on the same level. That was not happening. But here we read, Paul says, I don't praise you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. You know, in the church, we're going to be looking in these next scriptures at one ordinance, but we have two ordinances in the New Testament, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. And just as the Jews had ordinances, and on the one hand, some people abused them. They would ignore the Sabbath and not keep it. Others became overly zealous and legalistic about the Sabbath and made so many rules that it became a grievous burden to bear. And here we are in the New Testament. We only have two ordinances, and yet around baptism and the Lord's Supper, we still have the two groups. Some make nothing of it whatsoever, put it aside, never take the Lord's Supper. Some get carried away with it, make it a legal, burdensome observance that becomes empty, and it is just done because everybody has to do it. So as we contemplate these things, you know, in the beginning, the Lord's Supper was something that very early in the church, it appears that they did it every day. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 46, they continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. I assume when it says breaking bread from house to house, the Lord said, do this in remembrance of me. And those early Christians, that you have to picture that first church in Jerusalem. You know, there were like 120 of the old-timers, okay? Picture a church just a little bigger or around the size of what we are in this neighborhood, get together for a prayer meeting. The next time they get together to meet, they're over 3,000 strong. You know, I mean, this is a dramatic change. But every day they were breaking up in groups. So this shows me that, for one thing, it didn't have a high degree of formality. And in fact, it became known as love feasts. They would get together, have fellowship. They would just enjoy each other's company. Probably potlucks probably started back then, you know. They would share what they had with each other, but then they would conclude it with the bread and the wine and remembering. So it wasn't highly structured. It wasn't where they got together and, okay, now we worship, now we read the Bible. Now they got together and had a blast together, sharing the events of the day. Hey, I was in the temple and there was this guy there, and I told him about Jesus, and he reported me to the Sanhedrin, and I ran for my life and barely made it out of there. Or whatever was going on in their lives, they just got together, they fellowshipped, they enjoyed each other's company, and they took meat together. But then they would conclude in breaking bread and having the Lord's Supper. We see by Acts chapter 20, it says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. So now in Acts chapter 20, Acts, by the way, is written over a span of time of 20 years. This didn't just happen in a few weeks. It's a 20-year period of time. By then, it appears it had become a weekly event, probably when the Christians met. And that tradition, by the way, was on Sunday. That began very early on, because the Jews, those first few thousand who came to Christ, went to temple and synagogue on Saturday. They met on the day of the resurrection, Sunday. And so this would have been a Sunday meeting, and on that day they break bread. Now, as we look around today, there are people who break bread every Sunday. It doesn't matter. The bread and the wine is served every single Sunday, and that's okay. There are others who have a regularly scheduled thing that they do. They break bread on, you know, the first Sunday of the month, or they do it this way or that. We tend to do it as organization permits, and, you know, we pray and try to find adequate times. I think that there are strengths and weaknesses with everything that you would attempt to do, that no matter how you do it, you need to be in prayer. If we did it every week, the great danger would be that it became an empty ritual. You just did it without thought. By not doing it enough, the great danger is that we start living carelessly and forget what we're about, that we don't take enough time to remember Christ and his death for us. And we can do that other than breaking the bread, but you know that when we come together to take that bread and that cup, that it's a special time of remembering. It's a time when the Holy Spirit draws at our emotions to cause us to really fully appreciate all that Christ did for us. And it's an important time. In Corinth, this custom was being abused. And so we get that statement that you're coming together for the worse. What could be the worse about Christians coming together? What could be the harm in us coming together? He gives a couple of hints that there were divisions. But I think there are more things than that that can cause Christians to come together. A Christian group can lose its focus. The center of it is no longer Jesus. One of the things we do our best to avoid here is problem-centered ministries. They almost always turn to the harm. Groups of people have a burden in their heart and a common problem, and they want to form their own group. And they often form outside of the local church and become one of these parachurch organizations that says, we're going to come together to fight for the cause of abortion, or we're going to come together because American marriages are in so much trouble, or we're going to come together because men, you know, need to come together and make promises. We're going to come together and do all these things. And they form what is really not a Jesus-centered ministry, and it is also a ministry that has no formal doctrinal discipline nor central accountability to a body of believers. And they drift. They always drift. In the over 30 years I've been a Christian, I've watched one after another from Bill Gothard's basic youth seminar all the way through. And if you were to ask me, 99% of the parachurch organizations are just paraleeches. They just draw off the strength of the body of Christ and accomplish very little. I've seen people go to their marriage things, this one weekend that's going to fix their marriage. They come back hyped up. And I'll admit to you, their marriage seems better for a time until the great promises they made to each other begin to fail. The end product I've seen that's most consistent is they end up in worse shape than they were before they went. Because they go to these things, they have total meltdown, complete confession, and all this stuff, and they bear their souls to each other, and then the husband commits to always be this way, and he commits, you know, to do things like talking, you know, which he can't keep. You know, it's a promise he can't keep. He just quits talking after a while. The wife's hope in the meantime has soared. She thought, oh, look how great my marriage is getting, and when it drifts back to what it was, now she's disillusioned. And the tension and pressures. No, you see, the Christian marriage was meant to be built up through Bible study, gently, small steps at a time, not by hyped-up weekends that claim a cure-all. The same thing goes for promise keepers and all the rest. And so many of the evangelistic parachurch organizations are now going way off course. They're getting doctrinally messed up. God has called the local church. And we are to come together as a local church under the structure that God has ordained, with a clear doctrinal discipline that we answer to, with those who are in charge who labor over doctrine, who look at the directions we're going in and pray about it and seek the Lord for his guidance, not problem-centered. So you see, that's one way that I think people can come together for harm. They start fighting against abortion. And pretty soon they've lost sight of our true calling as Christians, which is to show the love of God, not to bomb clinics. I mean, eventually it goes out so far that, you know, I remember the early groups in that group. They used to go and just pray for people and stand on the sidewalks and hand out literature. And it was fairly effective. But because other groups became so militant, that's now against the law. And I believe it's rightly against the law. It may shock you, but I don't think our country is wrong to keep people who are militant and potentially violent in their approach to things away. That's not what Christians do. And yet almost every one of those groups started as a group of Christians who forgot to keep Jesus in the center and put a problem in the center and started pursuing that problem. There's other ways that we can come together for the worse and not for better. We can come together in a fellowship that just simply has its focus on the wrong thing. I've run into groups that want to see unity in the body of Christ, and that becomes their focus. But you see, that's not Jesus. What are we unified in? I can't tell you how many times over the years I've had the pressure to come join this thing where all the churches in the valley are going to show how we are going to grow into this unity with each other. Personally, I already feel a unity with most of the brothers who are pastoring in this valley. There are some who teach false doctrine that I cannot include in that, but they're not many. There's a great many men here who love the Lord. I may not agree with everything they do. They don't agree with what I do. Our styles of worship are different. You know, I remember once a guy coming around and saying, what we got to do is get all the churches to worship together. That's one thing. And I'm looking at him going, are you kidding? Some people worship by folding their hands on their lap and singing hymns. Some people dance. You know, some people do more. They get real crazy. That's the last thing that's going to promote unity. You know, and yet people, they forget that Jesus is in the center. And they form these ministries, and it turns up causing harm. Within our own fellowship, I've had to shut down home fellowships because they've started to drift off course. They started to become socially something that wasn't healthy. One of them that I had to step in and say, I'm sorry, I'm disbanding this study. Of course, I was greatly hated. It's not a popular thing to do, to tell people, well, you can't meet in your own home anymore. And I really couldn't tell them not to do that, but I told them they couldn't do it under the being a part of Calvary Chapel Lake Elsinore, that we would no longer be a part of it, and that if they didn't end it, I would make it clear that they were no longer part of our church. And so they ended the study with a great deal of resentment. A lot of them left the church. And you know, it's interesting, the man that headed that study, it took almost 15 years later, he came at me with tears in his eyes, and he said, you are absolutely right. You know, that thing had to end. It was getting exceedingly unhealthy, and none of us saw it. You know, so there's that need to recognize something is going towards the harm and not the good, that there is a thing happening that just isn't the way God wants it to be. Now, here, as we look at you know, for harm for each other to be offensive to God, he says another way, as individuals, we can come together for harm. We can come together in a sense where we offer up praise to God. We take the bread, we take the cup, but it's all an outward pretense. It's all something that we've long since departed from in our hearts. In Isaiah 1:13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies, I cannot. Away with it. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. Here's God talking to Israel. Outwardly, they were doing exactly what God had asked them to do. But because of the condition of their heart, God now says, it's disgusting to me. In Isaiah 58, he says, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show to my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinances of God. They ask of me ordinances and justice. They take delight in approaching to God. They say we fasted and you see, wherefore we have afflicted our souls. And you take no pleasure. Behold, the day of your fast you find pleasure and exact labors. And behold, you fast for strife, you debate, you smite with the fist, with wickedness, and you shall not fast and do this day. So God says you're fasting all these outward, you're doing it all for the wrong reasons. In other places, in Amos, he says, I despise your feast. I will not smell the solemn assemblies. Though you offer to me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take you away from me the noise of your songs. I will not hear the melody of thy instruments, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have brought home the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I'll cause you to go into captivity. In Malachi, not just their false gods, their false attitudes, their strife, but in Malachi, God says, the Lord will cut off the man that does this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacle of Jacob, and him that offers an offering unto the Lord of hosts. And this have you done, covering the altar with tears and with weeping and with crying out, insomuch that he regards not the offering any more, or receives it with goodwill at your hand. You say, wherefore? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and your wife. Huh. That's a good one, isn't it? My altar's filled up with tears from your wives crying because of the way you treat them. But you come down here to make offerings to me, and God goes on to say, I won't have it. Do you think I delight in the fact that you're down here with this pious worship and, you know, when you go home, you're mean to your wife, the wife of your youth, the one that God has chosen for you? And so, coming together for the good and for the edification is a responsibility of every one of you and me. That we come with a heart towards the Lord and not just carelessly walk in here. You know, that one verse I read where he said, I won't hear your songs anymore. Not listening to you sing. You know, we can be emotionally moved by music, whether it has anything to do with the Lord or not. Music moved me long before I was a Christian. It could alter my mood. It could stir me up. Since I've been a Christian, music can be a powerful instrument to draw me back into true worship of the Lord. It can also just be a hype and an emotional thing to stir people up. I fear there are churches that the songs are beautiful, the worship is great, but I don't think God's listening because the people are there and the melody is important to them. The state of their heart Monday through Saturday is not important. When they come in on Sunday, suddenly they think they can just switch gears and they get emotional. They get all tingly. They feel like, oh yeah, that was real worship to the Lord. But I have a place in the Bible that says that if your heart's not right, the song doesn't matter. The music just doesn't matter. So you see, we can come together for the good or for the harm. In this particular case, there was strife. And there were people ignoring the poor. They were getting together and eating. You know, when we come together and eat, there's a sense of, I mean, I must admit the good stuff goes first at a potluck because it's rare for me to get to the line rapidly. I usually get talking to somebody and whatever dishes are completely empty, I know I missed out. I walk around to see what it was on other people's plates, you know. And, you know, that's okay. But what if we set up two different tables and we had the people who were really good cooks and had enough money to throw out a real feast and set up a table on one side of the parking lot and other people just brought beans and rice and we put them on the other side and divided them up? Or what if we just brought our own food and one family sat down with a feast while the people who came next to them had absolutely nothing and couldn't eat? So that was going on in Corinth. Showed a total breakdown of Christian love and compassion. There's something very wrong with eating a feast in front of somebody who's hungry. I don't even care if you're a Christian, it's a wrong thing to do. But once you name the name of Christ to do that, can you see why Paul said you're coming together for the harm? The poor are going to have resentment in their heart towards the rich. It's going to create a lot of problems. You know, he said, when you come together, one of the first things he brings up is that there are divisions. That word divisions could also be translated dissensions. The church was divided up in groups. You know, the way things are today, churches tend to divide by social lines anyhow. There doesn't have to be dissension. There is a real tendency for an Hispanic ministry to develop and to draw those. And there is a real need for it in our community. I would love to see a Spanish-speaking church that would rise up. And there's a valid reason for that. But in our community, it's diverse. As I look at our church, it's diverse. There are people who are definitely on the poorer side of poor. I don't see anybody on the richer side of rich, but I see people who are definitely better off. I'm not sure who you are, but I see your cars in the parking lot. You know, you have nicer cars. I see other people who have the hood open all the time just trying to get to church and, you know, are struggling just to keep an old junker running, and other people who can afford cars. And you know what? That's good. The problem that they had in Corinth, though, is that that society had within it social strata. It was divided into castes, so to speak, already before they ever came to church. You see, if you go down to Mexico City or further into Mexico, you find the culture itself is divided up into strata. There are the poor, and then there's a middle class, which is a relatively small group that works and gets by. They might have a decent car, by no means a nice one, and compared to what we would call middle class, they're poor. And then there's the rich. And the thing is, down there, it is very unacceptable to marry or to socially interact out of your particular strata. You're supposed to stay in it. And I've watched in Mexico where these natural dividing lines that exist in a church, they might fill a church once in a while where the poor and the wealthy and the middle class are all attending, but the great tendency down there is for them not to do that. The people go to be with the group they're the most comfortable with. Well, you know what? We're supposed to overcome that. Here in Corinth, they had the educated Greeks who were mostly wealthy and into poetry and philosophy. And they, oh, we're of Apollos. We like Apollos. He's a great teacher. He can really get philosophical and get out there and appeal to us. And then you had a Jewish community and a lot of other people who probably were working, not slaves, that fell into a whole different class, you know, and they might look at one of the others and say, man, we really like that Peter guy. He's down to earth. He's Jewish. He's one of us. And, you know, just you know, he talks about, he uses a lot of working man's illustrations and is talking, and yeah, we're of him. And then you had the guys who listened to Paul, who, you know, Paul had an appeal to a group too, because there were those saying, I'm a Paul. And those who really had a flavor for, I would have loved to have heard Paul teach Old Testament studies and tying together and demonstrating Christ in every scripture. And they went further, though, than just having a taste for it. You see, in this church are some of you that listen to Chuck Missler. You love the guy. He gives me a headache. I listen to him. The only way I can listen to Chuck is on tape, so I can keep stopping it and figuring out what he said and rewinding it. And I have a tape player that plays them at half speed, and I still can't keep up, you know? And then he says things that I go, I'm not smart enough to even know if that's true. He could just make it up, and I wouldn't know the difference, you know? And, you know, things go through my mind when I listen to Chuck Missler. You know, there's some people here that, you know, you just love listening to Raul Reese, or you love listening to Greg Laurie, or... And there's nothing wrong with that. But when we start dividing up into groups so that these people are being approved of in our midst, and not just approved of, but in a comparative way of disapproval of the others. I don't believe this division was just these people enjoyed different teachers. And in fact, most of you come to this church because you've gone to others or whatever, and you've discovered that the teaching here clicks with you, that the people are weird enough for you, whatever, you know, that you go, oh, I feel at home here, you know. I didn't feel at home at that place where all the cars were new, you know. But, you know, you know, you just feel at home, and the teaching is something you relate to. But if you start saying, well, you know what, John's teaching is superior, or, you know, I like him and I don't like Greg, or I... You know, or when Pat gets up and teach, oh, I can't stand that, you know. Or if Pat gets up and teach and goes, oh, finally, John's out of here, you know, whatever it is, there's a sense that this group had not just divided into groups, but a division that includes in its meaning dissension, hard feelings between brothers and sisters. There were animosities, that word that means bad feelings. And Paul says, I believe it in part. Said, I've heard enough. You know, it's interesting as a pastor, you hear complaints all the time about the fellowship. It's a real regular diet, you know. People come up, well, I wish this ministry, they did this and that ministry. Why don't you do this in this ministry? And I'll be honest with you, most of it falls into a category of just it's not essential. Every now and then, though, information will come along, consistently pop up, where I would have to say I in part believe it. I in part believe we have a problem. And not every complaint that comes up is something that pastors believe, because there's just those people that aren't happy with the way things are for one reason or another, and it really has no essential true issue that would affect the church. Or, you know, sometimes I feel it's God teaching them to mature and accept differences and things not being perfect. Other times I feel they are just murmurers and complainers. Other times they're genuine people, but the area of their complaint is something that there's either we've already thought it through and there's nothing we can do about it, or whatever. But sometimes there's a series of complaints that comes along, and I can't explain what makes them different to me, but all of a sudden as a pastor, somebody will say something and it strikes where I go, in part, I believe this. It's time to investigate. It's time to go further and find out if we do have a problem going on here, if we have somebody getting on a power trip, or if we have some other issue going on. Paul says, I in part believe in these factions, these divisions, these dissensions arising from different opinions that are going on. You know, it is important for us to not allow dissension to come from difference of opinion. There's a great many things today in the Bible that we can have different opinions about. You might feel the rapture is going to happen differently than I do. But if you become a person who causes dissension over it, you run around and grab a group and say, John's really wrong, here's what's true about it, and then we have a problem. You can come argue with me all you want. If you start confusing other people and trying to divide a group off to yourself over that issue, and it's a non-essential issue. I mean, you know, the people who believe that we have to go through the rapture, they think it's essential. Well, if we have to go through the rapture, we better prepare. Prepare for what? Demonic insects? I mean, what are you going to do about that? I can't even keep the ants out of my kitchen. You know, you're going to store up food, or we as a fellowship going to go, we're prepared. You know, the word's going to be out in the community. We have food, and when the food runs out, they're going to come take it from us. You know, there's no preparation. Go read the book of Revelation, and then go read the survivalist pages on the internet and see if they match up. You know, I mean, you know, some of these guys go, well, I can get by for a whole year on my own. I've got enough MREs. I'm ready to go. A year isn't going to be long enough. And even if you could make it through the whole 7 years on your food and water, how are you going to escape being arrested and executed for not taking the mark of the beast? How are you going to escape demonic forces and storms and catastrophic earthquakes? And, you know, I look at them and go, hey, if we're going through, we might as well enjoy life as much as we can before. And you know, I'm not going to spend all my money storing up food, because the earlier you drop on that scene, the better off you are. You know, I mean, you know, it's just like, hey, let's get it over with, right? Let's go out and stand on a corner and yell, I'm not taking the mark, kill me. You know, just get it over with, you know. Take one last blast of preaching the gospel and get it over with. Now, Paul said when they come together, it wasn't for the Lord's Supper. They were self-indulging. Some were getting drunk. That must have been a scene. It's nice to know churches have serious problems like this, because we've had problems. You know? But I mean, you know, here we are for a Christian fellowship, and people are showing up and going, hey, I brought the communion wine, you know, and just, you know, it's half empty, but, you know, it's okay, you know, let's sit down. I mean, they were getting drunk. people were actually, you know, turning this into just like the pagan worldly feast. And so Paul says, I praise you not for this. Do you despise the church of God? You know, do you shame those who have nothing? In verse 23, for as I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, a nice way of saying they've died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. The rest I will set in order when I come. Paul says, for what I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you. Where did Paul receive this? When he got saved, he was blind for a short season until he was taken into town, prayed for, the scales fell off of his eyes, and he saw. Did he go up to Jerusalem and say, teach me all about the church? No. He went to the desert of Arabia, out to Damascus. Went to an isolated place, and for 3 years, he reexamined everything he knew about the Bible. For 3 years, he devoted himself. This man knew the entire Old Testament, like none of us today. That was his entire life prior to his salvation, was knowing every little nuance of it. And now he went back and discovered Christ. He went back to Exodus and discovered the beginning of the Passover. Yes, I'm sure he had some early writings and verbal accounts of the teachings of Jesus. In fact, he probably had a pretty full account of what had happened, of the Last Supper. But you see, Paul didn't say, that which I received of Peter, or that which I received of the Church of Jerusalem. This is the right system to do here, guys. He said, I got this straight from the Lord. What I got from the Lord. Now, you know, we could get conceited and filled with arrogance and decide, well, what I get straight from the Bible and the Lord. I don't listen to men. No, that's a wrong thing to do. There was no pride or arrogance in Paul. I think that Paul was so filled with knowledge that God had to isolate him for 3 years so that Paul could systematically put this stuff together, because God knew what he was using Paul for. He personally met with him on the road to Damascus and spoke with him. Paul, his eyes weren't blinded until afterwards. Nobody else saw what was going on. They heard the voice, but Paul saw. He was an apostle called personally by Jesus Christ in a visible appearance that he made to him. And then later, as Paul would pray, how God revealed this to him, I don't know. God reveals things to us. Sometimes we're reading Scripture and it simply opens up something we were wrestling with that didn't understand. I've had it happen to me to where, like, how could I not see that? It's right there. Why was this such a puzzle? Well, the moment before, the Holy Spirit didn't open my eyes. When he opens your eyes, it's as if the truth is as plain to see as anything. There's other ways that God reveals things. He's revealed things to Paul that were not revealed anywhere else to anyone else. You know, there's an old saying that the Old Testament is in the New explained. in the New Testament is in the Old contained. That is, everything in the New Testament you can find verification of in the Old Testament. But that's with a few exceptions. And every one of those exceptions is a revelation given directly to the Apostle Paul. He was given the revelation of the rapture of the church, of the bride of Christ, of so many things, of the indwelling of Christ, Christ within you, the hope of glory. Go back through the New Testament. If you have a computer, limit your search to the New Testament and search the word mystery and look at where all the mysteries that have been brought in, and you'll see those mysteries of the Old Testament. Now, there's hints at them in the Old Testament, but they're not really contained there. You see, the rapture of the church is hinted at back in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to be thrown into the fire. And the Lord was in the fire waiting for them, and they were saved in the fire. But where was Daniel? Anybody ever stop to think, wouldn't Daniel have been thrown in the fire if he was there? You bet he would. He was probably out in a province on business. Who knows? But he wasn't there. He had escaped. He was delivered outside of the fire. And it's clear from what the Bible shows us that the nation Israel, what would be called the fire of the Great Tribulation, the last 7 years of the world, they're going to be delivered through the fire. They're going to be thrown into the fire and discover the Messiah is waiting for them there. But we, on the other hand, like Daniel, we'll just be somewhere else. And I kind of like that. I don't want to be thrown in the fire. And so you see, Paul had these mysteries. Could this have been something, even though it wasn't a mystery to anybody else, that Paul in his prayers and in his time alone with the Lord, and if you go back and read Exodus, you'll see the ingredients of what Jesus did, the parts of the supper, Paul understood more than us. The avikoman, the bread that the Jews placed. They have this thing that, I don't know how to describe it, it's a large piece of cloth sewn with three compartments, and three pieces of matzah bread are put in it before the meal begins. Once the meal begins, a middle piece is taken out and shown to everybody. It's called the avikoman. It's broken in half. One half of it's hid, the other half's put back away. At the end of the meal, there's a search, and they find the bread and bring it back. Now, three pieces of bread contained in one pouch. Do we have a trinity? Do we have one taken out, shown in his entirety to us, shown whole and complete, and then when he's broken, he's hidden from sight? And only those who believe by faith now can see it. Do the Jews, are they the ones that are going to find and bring him back out into sight one day? Yes. You know, all those ingredients of the traditions of the supper that Paul was so intimately familiar with, which cups they were drinking, what they stood for, each step of the way coming through. And so Paul now comes back around, this simple cup, this simple bread that we take. He says that the Lord Jesus, in the same night which he was betrayed, first thing that's on his mind is the betrayal of Jesus. He was being betrayed when he did this. And in fact, from a careful study, Judas was there for part of the meal, because John, leaning against Jesus, was told by Peter, ask who it is. And he said, who is it? And he said, the man who dips with me. And in a table that size, they would be reclining, not sitting on chairs. And as they would recline, John would be reclining on his shoulder with Jesus directly behind him. And so we see that they would take their bread, and there were different bowls to dip in. And so the bowl that Judas and Jesus shared. So here we have the disciple that Jesus loved on one side. That's how John describes himself. We have the traitor is the next one closest to Jesus, directly on the other side. Could it be Jesus had that in mind when the two came up and said, let us sit at your left and your right hand? John very easily laid his head back on Jesus and said, who is it? He said, he who dips with me. Then he looked at Jesus, or Judas, and said, what you do, go and do quickly. And Judas left the supper. The guy sitting there thought, well, we're running low on some. He's going out to buy some more goods and so we can finish the supper. There's only two people in that room that knew what was going on, Jesus and Judas. He was on his way out for the final betrayal. In the night that he was betrayed, it hurts to be betrayed, doesn't it? Have you been betrayed? I have more than once. Nothing hurts quite like being betrayed. I wouldn't say it's the hardest thing I've been through, but it carries a special wound. Because, you know, the only people that can betray you are the people you've taken in close enough to do it. An enemy really can't betray you. An enemy can do things against you, but a traitor has to be somebody you've taken into confidence, somebody you've opened up to. And they've gone off and told somebody else something you wanted private or something that hurt you or injured you. In the night that he was betrayed, Paul would have us think of that. And then he said, when he'd given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He got to the bread. We're not going to get much farther than that tonight, but the bread that Jesus broke, it was a piece of bread, of unleavened bread. You know, as they took that supper, there were all kinds of implements on the table, and Jesus would take this bread and tear it. And I imagined as he broke the bread, he was looking at all of them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." And he probably passed it to go around the table. The table was probably U-shaped, which was normal in those days for the Feast of Passover, so that those serving could get into each person and serve them. So they're sitting in this rough U-shape, reclining in a semi-laying position, and Jesus passes the bread around. "Take, eat, this is my body." That bread was unleavened bread. First mention of bread in the Bible is, "From the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread." It was the curse. The first association of bread in the Bible is with sin, when Adam fell. The first association of the cup that the Lord passed, the wine. First time wine is used in the Bible. I don't know if you've noticed, but God gave the world a new beginning. He wiped the slate clean at one time and more or less went back to a kind of an Adam and Eve situation. He eradicated the human race through a flood. He brought out the survivors, Noah and his family. The first mention of wine is Noah got drunk, a second fall, a second association with sin. So we have the first mention of bread, the first mention of wine, both with sin. The second mention of both bread and wine are with Melchizedek, the priest of Salem, who came out and gave bread and wine to Abraham. The very second time it speaks of redemption. I mean, how our God would take the very things that caused a fall in the beginning and turn them around. And Melchizedek, go read Hebrews and look at this mysterious character. Who is he? Was he Christ coming in human flesh early on? Read the history of the area of Salem, Jerusalem, in the time of Abraham. It was inhabited by Jebusites, an extremely cruel people. Now, as we know, history goes, there's good and bad kings, and this could have very well been an outsider came in and was a temporary king of Jerusalem who had brought a righteous time into Jerusalem. Whoever this man was, Abraham gave tithes to him. And in the Bible, it is very careful that the only people that give tithes to is from the inferior to the superior. Abraham recognized Melchizedek as a superior. It could have been a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ who came out. It may have just been a man. But in any case, the symbolism is very clear because Abraham was given bread and wine. He was offered the riches of Sodom and turned them down in favor of bread and wine. And so Jesus took bread. Bread, by the way, was never cut. Even today, Bedouins who have this tradition long before they were Muslim, throughout the Middle East in the ancient times, it was considered sacrilegious to cut bread. Bread was the thing that when men spoke of sustenance, if we spoke of our daily living, what we needed to live, we call it bread. And that word bread would include the meaning of all the food that we have. If there's bread enough, we've got enough food. It was the basic staple of life. It was what men needed to live on. And because it was what we needed, and throughout that part of the world, from Abraham's time on, bread was always broken, never cut. To take and cut a precise slice of bread out for yourself, they would look at you as a person who was more or less spitting in the face of God and saying, I do not accept your providence. I'm taking control of my life. What you offer me is not good enough. I won't let you have any control. Have you ever noticed when you tear bread, you can't control what you get? Try to get a little piece and you get a big chunk. You want a big chunk and just the crust rips off. That's all you get. You know, it's a hard thing. You're not in control. And that fact that when bread is broken and what we get, it speaks to us that every one of us, when we take that bread, we have our own unique part of Christ. You all have an insight into Christ that I lack. You have experiences in your life that have caused you to call out on Him. When the children of Israel marched around Jericho, they all had to march on the seventh day for seven times. And then they stopped and blew the trumpets and the walls came down. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but no two Jews saw the same exact thing. Some of them would have been standing on the side where Rahab's house was, and they would have seen the wall collapse everywhere except Rahab's house. And they would have known the story of the two spies and the promise made to them that their place would... And so here's this one tower standing as the whole wall collapses. Others would have been on the opposite side and didn't have a clue. And you see, in a certain way, when we come together as a body, when we pray, when we fellowship together, we've all seen something a little different of Christ. And that bread, that it's broken, that it's not a stamped wafer, that it's not a uniform little thing that somebody puts on your tongue. It's not, it is bread, and it's bread to be eaten. Even though we give you a very small piece, in part of the cost of matzos, but, you know, in part of tradition, that piece of bread that you get is yours alone. No one else has another one just like it. And when you take Christ and consume Him, He becomes a part of you. And so the bread, the cup, and we'll get more into this next week. We're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And God, as we now go into a time of worship, Lord, let our hearts unite together and be lifted up together to truly worship You for all that You've done for us, Lord. This bread that speaks of Your body that is broken, this bread that is so rich in lessons for us, Lord. I just pray that God, as we turn to You now, to just open our hearts and adore You, Lord, that we would adore You for all that You've done for us. So, God, we just bring ourselves here. And, God, we ask that this study would really take root in our hearts, that we are together tonight for the better, not for harm, that we've all examined our hearts, that if there's strife, there's envy, there's dissension, God, clear our hearts of it now. There's two people here that have a problem with each other, God. I pray that problem will be resolved so that we're not coming together for the worse, but for the better. In Jesus' name, amen.